I want to begin by acknowledging that every once in a while over the last couple of years, Ralph has been encouraging me to eat differently than I eat, and I do appreciate his encouragement. Someday I'll listen. Hopefully it will be soon. But one of the things he talked about was that processed food is not very good for you, and that fresh foods and vegetables and so forth are much, much better for you. And this week, I think I see something of what he's talking about. I had some crackers that came, and I looked on here to see the use-by date, and the use-by date was February 2213. Which implies these things would last for 200 years. My son says he thinks it means February 22nd of next year, but how would they know the day on which this thing goes bad? So I'm pretty sure these things are supposed to last for 200 years, and I just thought I would tell you that so that you could understand Ralph's good counsel.
Bill, there's another technical
sound:
barring windage, friction, and constraints.
Yes. Windage, friction, and constraints, yes. Assuming the creek don't rise, I think, was the way my mother used to say. Okay, if you will find Judges chapter 6. And as we begin this morning, I need to ask you to participate in a short pop quiz for the benefit of those who may not have been here regularly or may have missed the last couple of weeks. So the pop quiz begins: what exactly is a judge? I heard leader, I heard appointed by God, I heard prophet, and that's not always the case. There seems to be some distinction between prophet and this. What's another word that some translations use in place of judge in this book? I don't know a translation that uses that in place of the, if you see the word judge in some translation. Yeah. You're going to make it worse, aren't you?
Get going for round two.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm looking for words that are in the translations, and I understand if the ink bleeds enough, it can look like that. The word I have seen in some translations is deliverer, which is a word that's also used for Moses at one point, which may give you some sense of that. Now, the second question is, there is a pattern of behavior that the people have displayed. And it is a pattern of behavior because it occurs again and again and again and again and again. And it is behavior both on the part of the people and a response to that behavior on the part of God.
And I wrote down that you said people did evil, and then they bowed down to idols, and therefore the Lord...
Yeah, they did evil. The way they did evil was to quit paying any attention to God and what God had said, and giving all their attention to the worship of false gods. And then some translations use the word angry. I think it may be a better way to say it, to say God decided to remove the hedge of protection, allow consequences to fall. Okay, that was step two. Do your comments extend to a third and fourth point in this pattern, or is it sort of peter out at that point?
I wrote down, the Spirit of the Lord came on one, and then it changed everyone. And then the pattern repeats.
Okay, there's a step missing. What's the step missing?
They see God.
God removes the hedge of protection. Invaders, marauders, raiders, in whatever term you want to put, come in, and the people find themselves in levels of oppression that are they're hard to believe. And what's their response? They cry out to God. God then relents by, Jane, appointing a particular person, and the method of the appointment is God's Spirit comes to that person. And that person then becomes the leader, the deliverer, the judge, if you will. Sometimes there's judicial function, sometimes there's not. But that becomes a person who relieves this for a while, for about how long? Typically about as long as that person lives, and maybe another generation or two, until memory of who that person was and what they led them to. And then what happens? Everything starts all over again. Okay? Now, what I did for you last week, and I appreciate the fact that it's still up here, was that I had you walk with me through the book of Judges and identify those judges that were listed by name. And when I got through, I found 12 of them. When I made this list, I had more space at the top, which meant I had less space at the bottom because I didn't plan ahead very well. There are 12 of these. I then had you go and read out of Hebrews in the chapter on the roll call of the heroes of faith. And there's a verse that says there's not enough time to tell you about, and it names four of these. It names four of these. Those are circled on the list. That suggests that out of this group of 12, there are four that probably deserve to have a lot of attention. So last time we worked through Deborah and Barak, and that leaves us today coming to
Gideon.
So Gideon is where we want to start.
If you, I also see as the judges as overseers, overseers of the various people and their.
One or two might fit that definition. I'm not sure that a majority does. I'm not even sure it approaches that. I think it's a couple of them might, but most of them, not really. But again, you may be reading things a little different than I. Chapter 6, verse 1, how does it start? Did what is evil. That's the beginning of the pattern. Still in verse 1, what was God's response? Allowed Midian to come in. Now, what do we know of Midian? This was where Moses went when he fled from Egypt. This is where his father-in-law was, who provided such good counsel. This is where the people had rested for a while when they first came out of Egypt. Chapter 6, verse 2 begins with these words in my translation, and Midian bore down heavily on Israel. How does yours render that little phrase?
Yes, because of the power of Midian.
The power of Midian.
The power was oppressive. Okay. Now, what are the details of that? To escape from the Midianites, the Israelites used the mountain clefts and the caves and shelters. For whenever Israel sowed seed, the Midianites would march up with Amalek and the sons of the east. That's referring to people who, like Goliath, were pretty big guys. They would march on Israel, pitch camp on their territory, and destroy the produce of the country as far as Gaza. They left Israel nothing to live on, not a sheep, not an ox, not a donkey, for they came thick as locusts with their cattle and their tents. They and their camels were innumerable. They invaded the country with the purpose of pillaging it. And in this way, Midian brought Israel to great distress, and I'm now at verse 6. How does 6 finish? They cried out to the Lord. That's now the third step, I think, in the order of this. Okay? Now, what's God's response? Don't look. Try not to look. What's God's response? He sends a deliverer, right? Nope. Take a read. Verse 7 and verse 8. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet. And that's why I'm making a distinction between prophets and judges. What does the prophet say? Now, you've already read this, so I know that you can go ahead and summarize this without too much trouble, right? You've read the whole of the book of Judges. That was your assignment. You are good people. You follow directions well. I don't either. Okay? Look at verse 10. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You are not to fear the gods of the Amorites in whose country you are now living, but you have not listened to my voice. What have the people received when they cried out to the Lord? An explanation for their state of affairs. They have not received help. They have not received rescue or that. However, in another corner of the country, something was happening. Look at verse 11. Who are you introduced to in verse 11? I'm looking at the very first of the verse. Mine says the angel, not an angel. Mine says the angel of the Lord came and sat under, and mine has a name of a particular tree, a terebinth, at Oprah. Well, no, it's not quite Oprah. It's close to Oprah. Oprah. Yeah, it's a terebinth, and I don't know exactly what tree that means. Rita thinks it's oak. Maybe it is. Who did the tree belong to? This was considered to be actually a sacred place. If you think of people worshiping out in the bush, so to speak, they would gather. Do you remember brush arbors? Are any of you old enough to know something about brush arbors? Way back when people didn't have churches, they would gather and they would have a set of trees, and they would open up something in the middle of the trees where it would be open, and they would come in and they would worship there. And I understand it was called brush arbor meetings and things like that. Maybe this would be when several churches would sort of have joint meetings. If you look up that old phrase of brush arbor, something like that, except one tree. This was not a place that supported lots and lots of trees. Who owned the tree? Or who was the one in charge of the church?
Joash.
Guy named Joash of what city? And you can see the word there, Abiezer or something like that. Abiezer. Okay. Still in verse 11, it tells you something about Joash's son. Who's Joash's son?
Gideon.
So he comes to this place, and he finds there not the owner, but the son of the owner. And what was the son of the owner doing? Threshing wheat. Where was he threshing wheat? Mine says inside. Does yours say inside? Why would you thresh wheat inside of a wine press? Well, it tells you. To keep it hidden from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, now, at this moment, I need to help you a little bit here. A friend of mine in the second hour told me that she had purchased a copy of the Bible that had been read. I don't know if it was by Ephraim Zimbalist. I know that he's one of the ones who does this. And she had gotten this, had put on headphones, took a walk, and listened to Judges. And what she heard was, the Lord said that it was time. This kind of thing, right? I don't hear that when I read my Bible. I don't know if you do. She said by the time she got through, blood and sword was pretty awful, right? It was pretty awful. But I want you to hear that voice for just a moment. The angel of the Lord says, the Lord is with you, valiant warrior. That's what mine says. What does yours say?
Mighty warrior.
Hero.
Mighty man of valor.
Okay? Was this sarcastic? It would have seemed so. And I need you to hear that. It would have seemed so. Look at Gideon's response. Excuse me, Lord? That is a quote from my translation with just a little bit of stammering put into it. Excuse me, Lord. If the Lord is with us, why is all this happening to us? Folks, there's not a more haunting question that people in trouble have ever asked than that. There were some people who were treated horribly during World War II. There have been people treated horribly behind the Iron Curtain in China, in other places in our world, and that continues to this day. And when someone says to them, the Lord is with you, their response is reasonable when they say, if the Lord is with us, why are all these things happening? You need to understand, Gideon, I believe, heard hollowness in the statement from the angel of the Lord. The Lord is with you, valiant warrior. Gideon replied, excuse me, Lord. if the Lord is with us, why is all this happening to us? And where are all his miracles, which our ancestors used to tell us about? Don't miss that phrase, used to tell us about. When they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us. He has deserted us. He has given us over to Midian. My translation has a very, very interesting wording at the first of verse 14. It no longer says the angel of the Lord. Mine just says the Lord. Just to make sure that you understand who the angel of the Lord is. It is a physical, in human form, manifestation of God himself. And we've talked about that on other days. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this strength of yours, and you will rescue Israel from the power of Midian. Am I not sending you myself? What was Gideon's reply to the first statement? The Lord is with you, valiant warrior. Excuse me? Excuse me, Lord, but... Okay, now... God has said, go in this strength of yours and you will rescue Israel from the power of Midian. Am I not sending you myself? And Gideon replied, forgive me, Lord, but... I want you to hear that. Excuse me, Lord, but... Forgive me, Lord, but... That's the way someone who is in a weaker position to someone who is powerful interjects a thought to question what power has just said.
Isn't this kind of like Moses and the Lord? You know, why send me?
Uh-huh. Although it's less why send me than it is what makes you say that I could do this. It's really interesting. I don't hear a question of whether he could do it. It's a question of why would you think I could do it? Forgive me, Lord, but how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in the tribe in which I'm located. Which tribe is that? Manasseh. And I am the least important in my father's family. You should hear an echo of Moses on the one hand. You should hear a preliminary for David on the other hand. Did you when you read through this?
When he calls O Valiant Warrior, my footnote says apparently Gideon belonged to the upper class, perhaps a kind of aristocracy, in spite of his disclaimer in the verse.
Well, his father has land, and the land includes the place where people might gather for worship or for consulting prophets or whatever. Okay. Verse 15, Gideon replied, forgive me, Lord, but how can I do this? I'm the least of the least of the least. Verse 16, the Lord replied, I will be with you. Up early, it said, the Lord is with you. Now he's saying, I am with you. And you will crush Midian as though it were one man. And Gideon said, if I have found favor in your sight, give me a sign that you are speaking to me. Woo, there's a funny construction. What does yours say there? It's really you talking to me. Am I seeing a vision of some kind that is not rooted in reality, or is this rooted in reality? Give me a sign. Now, you've already read all this, right? So what's the sign God gives him? It is not a fleece. We're way earlier than the fleece. The fleece is coming. Gideon offers a burnt offering that isn't burnt. There is no fire. And fire is produced from somewhere that burns it up. What's that the sign of? Some of what he says goes back to Moses. Some of what he says points forward to David. This one points forward to something else. 400 prophets of Baal found themselves organized on the side of a mountain, building an altar, but no fire. Elijah builds an altar, but no fire. The God who answers with fire, he is God. Worship him. You're seeing a preview of that. If you look at the signs that are coming together, there is something special about Gideon. You're seeing pieces of Elijah and the way God worked with Elijah, pieces of how God worked with David, pieces of how he worked with Moses, and there's probably more that I'm not smart enough to show you. If I have found favor in your sight, give me a sign you are speaking to me. And without halting, he adds, please do not go away from here until I come back to you, bringing my offering and laying it before you. And he replied, I shall stay until you come back. He gathered an offering, brought it all to him under the terebinth, and as he approached, the angel of the Lord said, take the meat and the unleavened cakes, put them on this rock, pour the broth over them. The angel of the Lord then stretched out the tip of the staff which he was carrying and touched the meat and unleavened cakes. Fire sprang from the rocks and consumed the meat and unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished before his eyes. And what's Gideon's statement? You now have an echo of Isaiah. What's the echo of Isaiah? For the whole of chapter 5, Isaiah points his finger, woe to those who do this, woe to those who do that. 6 times he does that. And the first of chapter 6 in Isaiah, what does he do? He points the finger at himself and says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. There is at least Moses, David, Elijah, and Isaiah, all tied up in how God is working with this person. Alas, my Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The physical manifestation is gone, but the voice is still there. The Lord answered, peace be with you. Have no fear, you will not die. And what did Gideon do in verse 24? Built an altar. And what did he do in verse 25 and 26 and 27 and 28? He tore down the altar that had been in that place. What was the altar that had been in that place? It was worshiping Baal. And he takes the wood that was in what they call a sacred pole, chopped the wood up and used that to burn the offering. Only for fear of the people, he did it in the middle of the night. So they woke up the next morning, and here is a destroyed altar that had been there for years. And here's a new altar that sprang up seemingly overnight. And what do they want to do? Verse 29. What do they want to do? What do the people of the town want to do? Who has done this? They asked one another. They searched and made inquiries and declared, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done it. The town people said to Joash, bring out your son. He must die for having done this. And it gives the details of what he'd done. Verse 31, you find out Dad's pretty good. Joash says, is it your job to plead for Baal? Is it your job to champion his cause? And you hear in a parenthesis the echoes of the people shouting. I think that you're supposed to be hearing the crowd shouting as Joash speaks. If Baal is a god, let him plead for himself now that Gideon has destroyed his altar. And on that day, Gideon was given a new name. What's the new name? Jerubbaal or something like that. Because they said Baal must plead against him because he has destroyed Baal's altar. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon around, and all kinds of things start happening. Gene, that's the place where you were talking. The Spirit comes to one man. It's not so much the Spirit goes to others, but the leadership of that one on who the Spirit has begins to be heard by the people. Okay? Now, it looks like word goes out to neighboring tribes. At verse 35, I think it is, he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. And goes on looking for additional help. In the meantime, you see that Gideon has a little bit of insecurity with him. And he says, God, if it really is you that's going to deliver Israel by means of me, that's verse 36. And he does something that we've now learned to call putting out the fleece. Okay? What does putting out the fleece mean? Repeat after me. Well, it means... two things. How many times did he put out the fleece?
Twice.
One time he says, let there be dew on the fleece and nowhere else. Wring out so much water from it, it was like a bucket of water came out of it. And he says, that was pretty good, God, but I'm still not convinced. Let's reverse it. Let's let the dew be everywhere and this thing be bone dry. And that happened too. What does putting out the fleece mean? It means asking God, is this, am I really understanding you correctly? And what you see here is, at least with this person, God honors that. I've heard people say sometimes we're tempted to put out the fleece too often and too soon. And sometimes we don't think about putting out the fleece at all. If you listen carefully across Scripture, you can see the problems people come into when they don't consult the Lord. I wish the Lord spoke more clearly than speaking through a fleece, but I sure wish he would at least speak through a fleece in our day. Sometimes he does, but he usually speaks through his prophets. Would that we had one. Would that we recognize the ones we have. I think the second is maybe more true. So, we have an army. I would like now to skip through this by summarizing roughly the next chapter or chapter and a half. He has sent word to the nearby tribes, won't you send people to help? We need to repel this army. It implies the army was coming primarily to this place, but would have eventually affected the others as well. How big an army does he gather? 32,000. I don't remember where that is exactly. Somewhere in chapter 7. 32,000. God says to him, that's too many. If you win victory with 32,000, you and your people will think that you and your people did it. I want them to know it was me. That's too many. So, go to the people in the army and ask them a question. Verse 3, chapter 7. Make this proclamation to the people. Anyone trembling with fear is to go back and watch from Mount Gilboa. Don't go home. Just go over there and watch. I have not been in combat. I was in the army. I never went into combat. There was one 12-day period when I was part of the 82nd Airborne. And on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, on day 9 of that 12-day period, the 82nd Airborne was put on alert by President Carter to go to Zaire. I was informed by the officers in charge of where I happened to be for that two-week period that all leaves and terminations of service were canceled and that I was actively part of the 82nd Airborne. And the colonel in charge of my part said, I've talked to the general in charge of the 82nd Airborne. You're extra. We don't have you on the table of organization anywhere. And we're trying to figure out where the best place is to put you because you look useful. That's the quote. We've decided that what we're going to do is send you in with the second wave when they secure the airfields in Zaire. We're going to send you in with the second wave to work with the logistics, the quartermaster people, to make sure we correctly bring in the supplies and get them to all the right places and just count all that stuff in. So they had me draw 45 and M16. They had me draw field gear. They then trained me for two and a half days as to what I was going to do when I got there. I was expecting to go at any moment. My question was, my wife is expecting me Friday night. May I call and tell her I might not be home? No. All calls off post are closed. I have not been in combat. But I came within 24 hours. The French went in on Friday morning. There were Americans and French civilians trapped between the Civil War that was going on over there. And the French went in. The French paratroopers went in. President Carter had a stand down at the 82nd Airborne. The colonel came in and said, if you can out-process in the next 2 hours, you can go home. They're going to turn it back on in 2 hours. That gives people time to go take showers who've been sleeping by the planes. I out-processed in 45 minutes, and I came home. I have not been in combat, but I have had the opportunity to know what it feels like to think you're about to get on the plane and go. I read this verse differently from some of you. A few of you have been in combat. A few of you have been there. You know way better than I do what this means. If anyone is trembling with fear, that person should go back and watch. 32,000 people in the army. How many went back? 22,000. That left 10,000. And God says, still too many. He takes them down to a watering hole. I have the feeling this is sort of like going and taking the showers in that 2-hour period. He says, now, you go watch the ones that lap like a dog, send them home. What does lap like a dog mean? It means you put your face to the water. Okay? Those who bring the water to their face, you keep those. What's the difference? If you bring the water to your face, you can still be watching what's going on. We had this conversation last week. Bill Harrington was driving the car. Remember the rock got stuck in the tailpipe? If you weren't here. We were in Africa. I went up to see what he was doing in the hood. And he looks at me and says, don't look at me. You look out. What was I supposed to be watching for? Lions! I remember that. Okay. The people who still watch, even while they drink, keep those. We started with 32,000. We went to 10,000. How many we got now? 300. God says that's enough. Because if you win with 32,000, if you win with 32,000 or even with 10,000, you're going to think it was your power. You win with 300, there is no way on earth you're going to think it was your power. You will realize it was me. And they routed the Midianite army. Later on in chapter 8, we find out how big the army was that they routed. Have you looked ahead? Have you put the numbers together? There was one point where 15,000 were left and 120,000 had fallen to a total of 300. You know how it happened? Panic in the middle of the night, and they fought each other and killed each other. And when they woke up, 15,000 remained. And those were running for their lives and were easy pickings. Verse 22 of chapter 7, when the 300 blew their horns, the Lord made each man turn his sword against his comrade throughout the entire camp. 120,000 people died that night. The ones that remained fled as far as this place in the direction of that place, as far as the bank of this, opposite that. Do yours have those place words in there? This, that. Okay. The men of Israel mustered from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh and pursued Midian. Now is when all those who had been sitting on the sidelines got involved. And everybody's gone. All of this takes place running through chapter 8, verse 21. The Midianite oppression is removed. The Midianite army is gone. It just doesn't exist anymore. What do you think is the reaction of the people? Verse 22 of chapter 8. What's the reaction of the people? How about you being our king? You and your sons after you. And what is Gideon's response? Verse 23. I will not rule you, neither will my son. Is your word son singular?
Yes.
You should treat that as an odd, strange thing. Verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son, singular, and your grandson, singular, since you have rescued us from the power of Midian. Gideon replied, I will not rule you, neither will my son, but instead, what does he say? The Lord will rule you. Gideon's got it. Nobody else does, but Gideon's got it. That sounds terrific and that sounds wonderful. Let me put a couple of things on here before we close, because we either start something new or we quit. No, we're going to quit. Let me just walk through a couple of things with you. Number one, how many sons did Gideon have? Verse 30 of chapter 8. 70 turns out to be the wrong answer because you haven't read 31. He's got 71. 70 are regular sons born to one or another of his wives. How many wives did he have?
Many.
Thank you for that. His concubine who lived where? Shechem. also bore him a son, and that's the only son that you get a name for here. What's his name? Abimelech. Huh.
There's an interlude that lasts the whole chapter that has to do with Abimelech.
Okay. Gideon, son of Joash, this is verse 32, died after a happy old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father. Where? The same place where he met the angel of the Lord that day long ago. Verse 33, after Gideon's death, what did the people of Israel do? They continued to follow God just like Gideon had shown them. No, they didn't even wait for Gideon's corpse to cool. What did they do? They began to worship other gods. Mine says they prostituted themselves with other gods, with Baals. The Israelites no longer remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from all the enemies around them. And to the family of Jerubbaal, or Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, what did they do? Well, it's not what they did, it's what they didn't do. Mine has it. They did not show faithful gratitude, yours says kindness, for all the good which it, that pronoun refers to Gideon's family. You assume Gideon's sons are probably part of the deal for that work that he had done. Okay? Now, we've missed a little bit in here. And I'll just bring you to this. If you take a look at chapter 8, verses 4 through 9, on his way to pursue the remnants of the army, he asks for help from some of the towns along the way. The towns refuse his help. On the way back, he slaughters the people in those towns. He has a fascinating accusation to the two kings that he captured. This is in chapter 8, verse 18. He then said to Zeba and Zalmunna, these are the two kings he had captured, kings of the Ammonites, "The men you killed at Tabor," we know nothing about that from the Bible record. The Bible record doesn't give us any information about this battle. "The men you killed at Tabor, what were they like?" They replied, "They looked like you. Every one of them carried himself like the son of a king." And Gideon replied, "They were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." And off they go. There's a thing about one of his sons not being able to stand up to that. His eldest son wasn't able to participate in that slaughter. Now, I've run out of time, so I can't tell you yet what Abimelech does. Chapter 9 is horrible. Chapter 9 is horrible. But what I want you to do is I want you to look. I'm giving you an assignment. Take a look in chapter 9. See what you can see of who Abimelech was and what he did. And then see if you can see parallels to Jephthah and who he was and what he did. And when you get there, what you'll find is it's not parallels, it's contrasts. Abimelech and Jephthah turn out to be remarkably similar in terms of who they were and what they would have been tempted to do. And splendidly, spectacularly different than what they did from that point. And I want to make sure you spot that. First a parallel and then a contrast. So that's your assignment for next time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we're in a part of Scripture that seems so hard and harsh, and yet shining through here is a person who seems to have, in his interactions with you, parallels with how you've interacted with some of the most important people that are in the Bible record. We begin to understand that you use flawed people because not everything Gideon did was right. That you use imperfect people. You use people whose own children do not necessarily seem to follow you. And yet in the middle of all of this, we see some of the implications of faith. We see from Gideon's own lips the most important thing that someone can say. "You want me to be your king?" No. Your king needs to be the Lord. And we begin to understand that hiding in these hard places are lessons from you. And we pray that you would help us see those lessons. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.